I want to welcome you if you're visiting with us. If you're not, I'm glad you're back again. We're getting close to the end of 2 Thessalonians. We've been doing a study all fall on Thessalonians, and it's been actually fascinating. I'm always amazed. I hope I'm communicating this, how much I'm learning. It's been amazing what the Lord has been teaching me. Now, we've come to probably what I consider the hardest chapter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We looked last week at the first chapter, and in that first chapter, we looked at what it meant to be persecuted and giving God the right to be the judge rather than us try to take revenge. This week, Paul introduces us to another topic that he's introduced in the first book, but needs to go deeper in the second. Now, I don't know about you. Let me give you a bit of history today. Some of this is really old, but let me take you back. In the 1960s in North America, we had the revolution happening as different people, the hippie movement and all of that were going on. One of the movements that were happening while the hippie movement was going on, it was called Jesus Movement. And there was a move back to Christ. And we had radical singers and songwriters involved in that. And one of those you may have heard of and maybe know his music. In fact, I'm guessing some of you have the LPs at home still. But a guy named Larry Norman. Now, he was controversial. He was controversial from day one and all the way through his time of ministry. But in 1969, he wrote a song that I don't know if the phrase is it went platinum or it went viral. I don't know which generation you want to talk at, but it exploded all over the world. It was a song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." Some of you know the words really well. Life was filled with guns and war, and everybody got trampled on the floor. I wish you'd all been ready. Children died and the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish you'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. How could you have been so blind? In this song, he talks about the second coming, the gathering of the church to Christ. We have been talking about that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. About 10 years later, they took that song and did a movie, 1979, and it was called Thief in the Night. Now, it went into the theaters. I don't know how long it lasted in the theaters, but literally they put it on the screen, and suddenly churches all over the place were watching this movie, Thief in the Night. Now, I got to tell you, I must have been really young at that time, but I remember watching that movie, and I remember being scared to death. We didn't have much teaching on end times events and all that, but I was absolutely terrified when we saw that movie. Now, I've looked at it since, and I can't believe I didn't fall asleep in it. It was really old style, but at that time, it exploded. Then in 1995, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote a series of books called The Left Behind Series, 16 books. Now, huge controversy over these books because it followed a stream of Second Coming theology that many, many disagreed with. Non-Christians watched it, or later a group of movies that followed it, and they would laugh at it and mock it and all of that kind of thing. But the theme is the same in all three. What if you've been left behind? The reason I wanted to talk this way is as you enter this passage this morning, this is the question that's happening in the Thessalonian church. They have been walking in faith for months. They are our young church, and they've been following faithfully. Paul planted them, and then after 3 weeks had to leave, and he was now down in Corinth. In Corinth, caring for this young congregation, he writes 1 Thessalonians. Because as you start to read this, the scriptures in both Acts and Thessalonians, these guys are under incredible persecution. But it's interesting as you continue on, because not only were they under persecution, they were also under attack through false teachers. And Paul brings up this passage about false teachers, because in the passage he says somebody's been talking to you, and they've said they received a prophetic word from the Lord, or someone has sent you a letter and they signed my name to it, or someone said they heard reports that the church is gone, that the church has been raptured, and you've been left behind. Now, I don't know how they would have visualized that. I don't know how you and I would have visualized that. I went on the internet and started looking at different people, because different movies have come out about this Left Behind. And there's this one picture of this lady in the mall, and she's holding a little boy, and suddenly, poof, he's gone, and all his clothes kind of fall to the ground. For others, you see pictures of people kind of literally rising into the air, going into the sky. Or maybe you picture that person turning on a TV, and as they turn on the TV, suddenly there are reports of accidents and all kinds of things, because people have literally just disappeared. I don't really know how the second coming, the rapture, the being caught up, as Paul talks about, is going to happen, but I wonder what would happen if you had been left behind. If I'd been left behind. If next week we walked into church and there's five of us or six of us, and it's like, how come you're still here? Oh, I don't know. I didn't expect you to be here. How would you have felt? Because this is the emotion, this is the struggle that would have happened if you were in the Thessalonian church. We have to kind of read between the lines, but somehow they've heard that Christ has come and caught up or gathered his church to him, and they were left behind. Yeah, Jerusalem's gone. Yeah, Antioch, no one's there anymore. Yeah, Corinth, there was a few people who hadn't made decisions there in the church, but everybody else is gone. How would you and I emotionally deal with that? Why are we here? How come we got left? I thought we'd made an honest decision for Christ. And that kind of debate goes on. Now, if you're visiting us, I have to introduce you to a little bit of a chart, because it's really important for you to understand this if you're going to understand what Paul's writing about. This letter has been written almost 40 years before the book of Revelation. And a lot of us have been in the Revelation and put Daniel with that, and Matthew 24, where Jesus spoke about, and we put all of those together, and we've kind of graded these charts and everything. They didn't have those kind of things. They hadn't heard of John's Revelation, because it hadn't even happened yet. So when they were thinking of the second coming, they started to visualize this. First of all, there's one event, and it's recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's Paul says the church has been caught up, that all the believers that are functioning as normal, and unexpectedly, without any previous sign warning them of this coming, suddenly the Lord comes in the clouds with the angels and trumpet and scoops them up and takes them to be with him in heaven. At that point starts an event called the Day of the Lord. It will cover both a season of wrath and a season of blessing. In the season of wrath, later on, we will talk about that in the book of Revelation, and it's called a tribulation, a seven-year period that Daniel predicted way back, and it's a horrible time. It's probably the worst time of all of history, of suffering and pain and sorrow and agony. And then Christ will come, which we've often called the second coming. When he will come not to gather his church, but he will come as a conquering king. He will come to take justice for those who are rebelling. It will be at the time of Armageddon, the final battle. It'll be against the Antichrist and his prophet and the nations and the kings and all of that kind of stuff. And after that will come a season of called the millennium, a season of wonder and beauty on earth for those who survive. And then comes eternity. Now, they would see this chart in terms of, as they're thinking about the church, why have I been left behind? And this question has been bubbling in these people saying, well, how do we know? Well, we received a prophetic word. Well, how do we know? There's a letter and Paul signed it. It was a lie. It was false teaching. It was deceptive. It was to discourage and defeat. It was another form of spiritual attack on this church. And this morning, I want to bring up and talk about how Paul responds to this. Now, he opens chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians with these words. And he says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together with him." Now, most of you know, I lean toward this rapture event, this being caught up event, being before this season of wrath begins. Some would put it actually in the middle, others would put it at the end of the second coming. I lean toward it being before this because of this passage that we're looking at today. Look at the words that he uses. He says, "The Lord is coming," but it describes his coming not as a conquering king, not as a military victory over Armageddon, none of that. He comes as the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes to gather together his people to him. Do you feel the emotion of that? This is the picture of a shepherd. This is a shepherd gathering his flock to him, gathering those he loves, gathering those he cares about. And I want to suggest to you, as he writes these words, the people are picturing that before these days of judgment come, that God comes and gathers them to him. But they had believed, and I want to suggest you wrongly believe, that literally, that somehow they'd missed it. And now they were entering into this season of wrath and struggle and pain and sorrow and judgment, all of that kind of stuff, this tribulation. And they were terrified. And so Paul says, "Hold on, I want to write to you about this so that you get things right. You have been written, you have been told false truths." In fact, as he starts to talk about it, he says, "I don't want you to be shaken in your mind or troubled." He says, "Lies have been sent to you, lies have been communicated to you, and I do not want you upset about that. I don't want anyone to deceive you." And what he does in the next verses is he lays out three proofs that the second coming, the rapture, the gathering up has not occurred yet, because if it was true, if it had happened, then three events would take place. I want to talk to you about those three events a little bit. As Paul says, it's not happened because if it had happened, these three things would start to take place. He wants to clarify the day of the Lord will only come after certain events. So let me walk you through these three events that Paul talks about. First of all, he says, sign number one, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. So first of all, he talks about a rebellion coming into the world. Now, this is an interesting word. And depending on your Bible translations, you will find different words being used. For instance, you will find out that some will translate this as apostasy. That's another word for false teaching. Others will translate it as and not come until falling away has taken place. Others will talk about it being a rebellion against God. They'll use actually that language. If you go back to the Greek word, that rebellion means to be forsaking or deflecting from the truth or defecting. So what's Paul talking about? He says, you don't have to worry, because the first sign of this day of the Lord coming is that rebellion will occur, or false teaching will arise. Where? In the church. That there will be a falling away of people and believers from churches. Churches will start to decrease in their numbers, and people will start giving up their faith because they're drawn into the world, and they're drawn away by false teaching, and they're drawn away by deceiving spirits in the world today. Now, I want to tell you, I see this starting to happen in our world. Not starting, it's been happening, but I see it ever increasing. In fact, in the last couple of years, it's like it's taken off with incredible strength. As churches are starting to be emptied, they have suggested that during COVID, and this was only the first 6 months of COVID, studies came out, they suggested that during COVID, 1 out of 5 churches in North America was going to be shut down permanently. Is people just would stop going. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if you've extended it over the 2-year period, whether it's even worse than that. But we also see in our world in the last while, people have wandered from the faith. It used to be a normal thing that you'd get up and on Sunday morning and you'd go to church. And then sometimes you'd go to church in the evening. And some of you even would go in the church in the afternoon. And it was a normal thing. It was part of your life. You planned around it. And everybody else planned around you being there. But suddenly that started to fade. It's like, well, church suddenly became an option. Well, maybe I'll go there. You know, if nothing else comes up, but I got to go to this and I got to go to that. And you suddenly see the church suddenly becomes an option. You'll start to see also that godly teaching starts to fade. There's phrases being used in our culture about how Christians are illiterate. And it's not talking about the ability to read, it's the ability to know and understand the Word of God. That so many Christians have just stopped reading the Bible and stopped understanding the Bible and stopped studying the Bible. There's a whole movement also in terms of false teachers entering especially our culture. Going back to even to the 60s, the Beatles brought in the following of gurus and Eastern leaders and all that kind of stuff, which led to a whole movement in the 60s to follow that kind of thing, which led to a new movement called the New Age movement, which was just kind of Eastern religion redressed and redisguised, and lots and lots of Christians were drawn into that kind of thing. There's always been false teachings and false groups. There's, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or those kind of things. But suddenly in the culture that we've had, they're rising up more and more and more. But even in the last couple of years, I've been listening to various individuals talk about how it has shifted from cults being outside the church to false teachers being inside the church. And suddenly, as a church, we've got to be aware of the music that we listen to and talk about. And we've got to be aware of the various groups that are being propagated. And you have these people that somehow think it's their job to test everybody for truth. And it's based on their standards. And then you have others that just want to bring in all kinds of other teachings into their church. And they want to read from this religious book and that religious book, and it doesn't matter if it's Christian, and Christ has been moved off that center. Paul's saying that's going to slowly become growing in your church, but when the day of the Lord comes, it will kick into overdrive and it'll explode. Well, how will it explode? That leads to the second sign. Second sign Paul starts to talk about is an individual, an actual person. In Scripture, he's given at least 25 different names. Bible teachers will tell you that he is referred to over 100 times in the Scriptures, way back in the times of Daniel, all the way through to the book of Revelation. Some of you know him by a title called Antichrist. That seems to be the most common title. And Antichrist simply means the opposite of Christ. He everything Christ stands for in his truth and his love, this one stands for the opposite. In Daniel's writing, he refers to him as the little horn. And there's a whole picture and drama related to that. As you move through, you'll see in John's epistles, 1 John and 2 John, you'll see him referred to as the Antichrist. As you move into the book of Revelations, also written by John, he will start referring to him as the beast. And you'll hear phrases like son of perdition, which means son of damnation or eternal destruction. And all of those kind of names kind of crop up. But what Paul does is he brings this introduction of this man of lawlessness will be revealed. It's like him and his character has been kind of around. There's been First John will say there's actually been many antichrists, but this one will be the real one. This will be the first one, and he will come forward onto stage, and that will be the sign that this day of the Lord begins. It says, a man doomed to destruction. Now, you could go on to you could take Daniel and you could join it with Revelation, but as you start to see this, you'll start to see the teaching is very extensive about this individual. It comes, different people are debating where he comes from, many from the European Commonwealth, we don't know that, but some from Russia, say Russia, others have different views, but he will come forward and he will be coming forward publicly. He will reveal himself. Now, I want to suggest to you that it's possible that he's even here now. Over the centuries, Christians have tried to name him, and I literally have a page of all these names, and some of them you look at and it's like, how did they ever think he would be the Antichrist? But they've tried to identify who this person is. This person right now is hidden. But with the move in globalism and he will be a global leader, he's probably working behind the scenes, because I personally believe the day of the Lord is coming very quickly. But suddenly, when the church is taken up, he will be allowed to be revealed, and I'll explain that in just a second. But he will suddenly come and he will appear. Now, we could spend days talking about his role. He comes as a politician. He's charismatic. He's powerful. He's dynamic. He is invaded or empowered or demonized by Satan himself. He has the ability to do miracles and signs and wonders. This is repeated throughout the gospel, the New Testament. He's a man who the world just is drawn to. Very often we have this picture of a guy with horns and all. This guy is the opposite. It's like people say, wow, this, like he's the good leader. He will start by coming in and dealing with Israel. As you know, Israel's always having problems with all of those neighbors around him. They want to destroy Israel. In fact, I don't know if you've heard even the news this weekend, but both Israel and Iran are ramping up as if there's going to be a potential war between them. And this is always happening. Well, this character will come in at the specific time, and he will make a peace treaty with Israel. And Israel will fall in love with him, and everybody else will fall in love with him, and he'll rise politically. He will take the place of three different leaders, and he'll become the one, and then he becomes the sole leader. He woos Israel, and Israel falls in love with him, and somehow, we don't know how, somehow he helps them rebuild the temple on Temple Mount, which currently seems an impossibility, yet he pulls it off, and the Jewish people think this is the best. And then somehow, at the 3.5 years, he will turn on them. He will have a character following him that's described as the prophet, and the prophet will start to proclaim this Antichrist or this lawless one as a god, and demanding people worship him. And you will hear talk about people getting a mark on their wrist or on their forehead, and they can't buy or sell food or anything without that identification. And he'll become massively in control of all of those around him. And then he'll turn on Israel. He'll take an image of himself and he'll set it up in this temple and he'll say, worship me. And Israel, the Jews that don't, will be persecuted. At that same time, many people recognizing that the Jesus is the Christ will have accepted him, and a rise of persecution will come against them. All of this will lead to what you and I know as Armageddon. And at the very point of Armageddon kind of coming in onto Jerusalem, Jesus will return in the clouds. And you can find that in powerful picture in the book of Revelation. And this Antichrist, or this lawless one, and his prophet will be bound and cast into the lake of fire for eternity. In Thessalonians, Paul says these words: the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now, I don't want to spend forever on this character, but I want you to hear this. This church was terrified that they had missed the gathering, that God had somehow come and gathered his church to him and left them behind. Paul says, no. You've got to understand there are signs. One of those signs is more general. It's that those who are claim to be believers, those who claim to follow Christ, will wander away from the faith and follow and be deceived and eventually be deluded in their sins. But more dynamically, there's an individual who will stand up, and the moment you see him, you know that the day of the Lord has appeared. But there's another sign, and although Paul lists two, I want to put a third, because he doesn't list them as a category, but I want you to hear that. And he says this: and now you know that is what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed in the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So here's a third sign. The sign is that in our world today, he talks about in verse 6, he says, you know, what is holding back? There's someone holding Satan back. There's someone binding the lawless one. There's someone stopping evil from advancing and moving into our society in a blatant way. And some of you think it's like, I've seen how things are going. I can't imagine that there's restraining, but there is restraining even right now. But then there will come a point that this one that is holding back, that is stopping the lawless one from advancing, will be taken out of the way. Now, I got to tell you, this has been debated for a long time, because it describes him as a he is to be taken out of the way. So who is he that's restraining the lawless one? Well, there's been all kinds of ideas thrown around. Some will say it's Rome and its laws. I never can figure that one out. Others will say it's an angelic being like Michael, the prince. It might be an angelic being that is holding him back. Maybe. There's others who are saying, no, it's the church. The church is to be salt and light, and it's to stop the world from rotting and being destroyed. And so when the Lord takes the church out, then suddenly the enemy is revealed. Others will say, no, it's the Holy Spirit that is restraining. There's all kinds of different views. Paul doesn't tell us. And I started to work through this and try to struggle through this and started to say, so Lord, who's the one that restrains? And the answer was kind of simple to me. It was like, well, who restrains Satan? If you go to Job, if you go to different paths, who restrains Satan? Well, God. So God is the restrainer. It may be that God, the Holy Spirit, is given that role, probably. It may be that it's the Holy Spirit in the church, but what happens at this moment, at the beginning of the day of the Lord, is literally he takes his hands off, he stops restraining. Now, he will be there throughout the whole time. He will be convicting people of sins. He'll be inviting people to salvation. But his one responsibility of holding the enemy back, of holding sin back, of holding evil back, he will take his hands off and let the world experience what they've been longing, destruction and evil. And so Paul is saying to these people, he's saying, this is what I want you to know. The church has not been raptured. The church has not been taken. And you don't even have to worry about going into this day of the Lord, this time of wrath, this time of tribulation, this time of suffering. You don't even have to worry about that because you will know it's here for these three signs. That there will be a falling away in God's people. They will wander from the faith. They'll become cold in their heart. They will become drawn to that which is unholy and against God. They will be deceived in their minds. And an individual will rise, and his name is the lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast. And if you see him, you know the day of the Lord has started to happen. And if you see that happening, you know the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, has stepped back, taken his hands off, is letting them go for a season until Christ comes again. Now, that's kind of fascinating stuff. But I got to tell you a pattern that I'm seeing in Paul that actually I didn't realize until we started to put together. He will do a teaching, and then he'll do an application. So what does that mean to me? And then he'll close in prayer. And then he'll go to the next topic and do the same pattern. Well, he does the same pattern here. He says, I want you to understand, first of all, in your heart, in your head, what the truth is. The church has not been taken up, although you have to live in a preparation, an anticipation, a longing for Jesus to come and gather his church to him. But it hasn't happened yet. It is maybe getting close or really close. And it will not happen until you see these three signs. The church falling away, the lawless one appearing, and the Holy Spirit taking his hands off things. Stopping restraining. But, he says, for you, here's an application. How should I live? Listen to these words as I read them. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to miss what Paul does. He's an evangelist at heart. He's committed to sharing this good news, this gospel message of Jesus Christ to all who will believe. He knows that in every church there are those who've never made a decision to follow Christ. They may know the theology, they may know the truth, they may know the understanding of Christ coming and dying on the cross for our sins and dying and rising. They may know all of that, but in terms of their personal journey, their personal life, they've never made a decision to follow him. It's like, oh, I'm not ready yet. I'll get there. There's no rush, is there? Listen to his words. God chose you to be saved. If you have a desire, if you have this longing, if you have this movement of the Spirit of God in you to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to act on that because that's God speaking to you even today if you've not made it. He sanctified you, and sanctification is a process, it's a journey. Otherwise, he's been working in you, calling you through his Holy Spirit, calling you to that moment of salvation. He has revealed to you the beliefs of truth. And then he says this, he's called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he's saying, my friends, the hour is getting close. And the first response to this teaching of the end times and the second coming and the rapture of the church, all of that, the first response is to make sure that you are not the one left behind, that you have made a decision to ask Christ into your life. What does that mean? It means to simply say, Jesus Christ, I recognize you as God, who's come down to this earth because I have sin in my life, and that sin has separated me from God. But I can't pay for my sin because I have no ability to do that. And so Jesus says, I will pay for your sin. And he goes to the cross, and my death is replaced by his death. And he washes me and cleanses me of my sin if I ask him. And he invites us each to pray a prayer, to ask him into our heart and life, to ask him to forgive our sins, to ask him to make us children of God, daughters and sons of God. And he will come in and he will fill us and he will save us for eternity. And Paul writes that to the Thessalonians, and he writes that to you and I. I guess I need to ask you that question. Have you made the decision? I've sat over the years with different individuals, and we've gone through this gospel story really simply and explained it, and I said, are you really waiting? Have you made a decision for Christ? And the person will look at me and say, I'm not ready. I believe all that. I believe all that. I just don't know if I want to do it yet. Paul is saying there's a clock ticking, and yet you really don't want to be left behind. But he's not finished. He then turns to those who believe. And he says these words, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teaching we have passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loves us and by his grace gives us eternal encouragement and good hope and encourages our hearts and strengthens you in every good deed and word. Listen, let me unpack that a bit. If you've accepted Jesus Christ in your heart and life, as these days get closer, we have to start to stand stronger. Stand firm. We could do a whole study on Paul. Loved this word to stand. He dresses in Ephesians people into the full armor of God to stand against the attacks of the enemy. And he doesn't say, I want you to run and I want you to break down the walls of hell and rescue. He says, I just want you to stand firm. And he's saying it again. I want you to stand in your faith. When storms come against you, when arguments come against you, when opposition comes against you, when rules and regulations come against you, you need to stand firm in your faith. It has to be the priority. And then he says, hold to the teaching we have passed on to you. Hold on to this. There's lots of tickling ears that are going on in our world. There's lots of, well, you need to try this. If you take this Eastern meditation thing and you mix it with this thing and then you add a sprinkle of this stuff, it's really cool. No, it's not. It's exactly what he talked about in terms of being deceived. Do you know the faith? Do you know the basic teachings of Scripture? Are you living in this word? Are you using one of its words? Are you feeding on it? Are you taking in? Are you meditating on it? I was reading a book this week, and the author was talking about a cow chewing its cud, and coming back and ruminating. He loves that word, ruminating, and I don't think it's a really great picture. But you know, chewing on it again and again and again and again. Are you doing that with the Word of God? Are you taking every bit of blessing out of what you're reading? Some of you, it's like, I got to get through that Bible so fast. And you read five chapters and you miss all this stuff for you. I want you to start reading your Scriptures in a different way. I want you to read it until he speaks to you. Then I want you to grab that truth and I want you to meditate on it all day long. Chew on it. Think about it. Let it stir you. Let it dwell in you. Let it go deeper in you. Understand its truth. As you do that, you will be changed. He says, if that happens, you will have eternal encouragement. Do you know what kind of encouragement that is? It lasts forever. You'll have good hope. Do you think we live in a world that has lost its ability to hope? It's like, oh, things are never going to change. With Jesus, they will. He says, it will encourage your hearts. It will lift you up emotionally and personally and intimately. It will give you a strength for everything he calls you to do, whether it's to do it in deed or in word. Paul says, church, you've been told a lie. And so I want to undo that lie. I want to expose that lie. I want you to hear this. The rapture has not taken place. Christ has not gathered his church to him yet. It is still to come. In fact, the day of the Lord, which you legitimately don't want to be involved in, you don't want to live through that wrath, you don't want to live through that tribulation, that has not come. And there are signs, and let me lay out some signs for you. These are three of the signs that you'll know if you see them, that you're in that time. But it's not happened yet. And so if you're not saved, today's the day. And if you are saved, stand firm. Hold to the teachings we have passed on to you. Be eternally encouraged with good hope. And encouragement in your heart and strength for every good word and deed that you've been called to do and say. Be ready, but don't be afraid. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is such a fascinating passage. It is full of... It's full of revelation of what will happen and who will be involved in that. It's full of hope because it teaches us that you have us in your hand and you don't want us to be sidetracked or tangled up with false truths. You want to clarify that and you want to keep us focused heavenward. Our eyes to the coming Lord, our anticipation, our longing, to see him and be with him. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, move in their heart. Invite them to make the choice. And if there are those who believe, and I know there's many, let them stand firm and hold to the truth that you've given us. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.